If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 36 this morning. Sennacherib's defiance of God is what I've entitled the message. And let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we again thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study. May we have ears to hear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Isaiah, theme, judgment followed by messianic restoration. That is interwoven throughout the book. We are in this section here in chapters 36 through 39, what we call the historical interlude. We might call this the bridge section. It's a bridge section. It's also the historical section that's found in Isaiah 36 through 39. Now, the question posed, really, if you were just to kind of summarize, the question posed in Isaiah 7, chapter 7 through 12 is this. Is the God of Israel truly sovereign over the nations? Well, in response, God's lordship over the nations is repeatedly asserted in chapters 13 through 35. Building to the climax of world judgment in chapter 34, followed by the messianic kingdom in chapter 35. But the question then comes, must God be blindly trusted for distant future promises? Or is there evidence closer in time showing that God can be depended upon to bring to pass all that he has promised? Well, the answer is that God has revealed himself dramatically in history so that he can be trusted and depended upon for all that is yet future. This is what Isaiah 36 through 39 is all about. It's one of those high points in the scripture that God expects us to look back to as we go forward. The event of God coming to Jerusalem's rescue in the 11th hour against all odds is intended by God to teach enduring faith lessons. In history, there are pivotal events that God builds on going forward. Such was the case with Noah and the flood. Such was the case with the Hebrews in the Exodus from Egypt. And so is the case here with God killing 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, as we will, Lord willing, get to in a couple of weeks in chapter 37. I'm actually going to break chapter 37 up into two parts, so we're a couple of weeks out there. But the focus of chapters 7 through 35 is on Assyria. This is the major world power in the days of Isaiah. And in that section of Isaiah 7 through 35, which puts the highlight on Assyria, there's a major theme of judgment that shines through, of which chapters 36 and 37 are the capstone. Then chapters 38 and 39 transition to an emphasis on Babylon and the historical narrative that flows out of that. So Isaiah 36 through 39 is a hinge, in effect, between the two halves of the book of Isaiah. They are, in effect, a historical parenthesis. Hezekiah is mentioned 35 times in this section, which is why it is sometimes called the book of Hezekiah, or the volume of Hezekiah. Isaiah 36 through 39 is very similar in content to 2 Kings 18, 13 through chapter 20, verse 19. Also see 2 Chronicles chapter 32. But most think that Isaiah, this section here of Isaiah 36 through 39, was probably the base source for these other accounts in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And one reason is because 2 Chronicles 32:32 says, quote, "The acts of Hezekiah are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet." So Chronicles refers back to Isaiah. Not only that, we believe that Isaiah wrote first before the writer of 2 Kings. So just to kind of give you an overview in terms of what we're looking at, chapters 36, 37, historical consummation of chapters 1 through 35, highlighting God's deliverance of Jerusalem from Assyria. Assyria has been the major power in the background. This whole section kind of builds to a climax here with the judgment of Assyria and deliverance of Jerusalem. Then chapters 38, 39... transition forward. Historical basis for Babylonian captivity and kingdom blessings to follow as seen in chapters 40 through 66. So you can see the hinge here. The hinge looking backwards, capstone to what we've seen in the before in relationship to Assyria, and then transition going forward in relationship to Babylon. However, you should note that chapters 36 through 39 are not given in chronological order. They are not given in chronological order, but rather are presented in a thematic way for the purpose of emphasizing consummation regarding Assyria, and then a transition to the Babylonian theme. And so an approximate timeline, pretty close, I think, 715 B.C., the sole rule of Hezekiah. He becomes the sole ruler of Judah, 715. 705, Sennacherib of Assyria comes to power. 704, Hezekiah's sickness. That's actually chapter 38. And then Hezekiah receives a Babylonian delegation, chapter 39. 701 B.C., Sennacherib's besieging of Jerusalem. That's what we're looking at here. So you see, chronologically, this is what we're dealing with here. But actually, this here, chapters 38 and 39, happened before what we're studying here in chapters 36 and 37. Clear as mud, right? Might want to think about that a little bit. Let's get started into our study. Isaiah chapter 36. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now there's been lots of discussion on how to understand this phrase, the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Everyone agrees that the Assyrian besieging of Jerusalem that is in view here happened in 701 B.C. I mean, it's so well established, not only from the Bible, but from historical records. Everyone agrees. What we're talking about is when Assyria came up against Jerusalem in 701 B.C. However, 2 Kings 18:1 says that Hezekiah began to reign in the third year of Hoshea, the king of Israel, which we know was in 729 B.C. Well, 14 years from 729 puts you at about 715 and not 701. So when it talks about the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that's a little problem. But here's the answer. Most believe that from 729 to 715, Hezekiah ruled as a co-regent with his father Ahaz. But then in 715, he alone began to rule over Judah. So his sole reign over Judah began in 715, and the 14th year of his sole reign would then be 701 B.C. So here's how we think it goes down. 729, Hezekiah co-regent with Ahaz, his father. But then in 715, Hezekiah becomes the sole ruler over Judah. 14th year, 701 B.C., 14th year of Hezekiah. We think that's probably what's in view. Although you commentators go all over the place trying to sort this out, I'm giving you bottom line where I think it probably should be. The historical setting concerning Assyria was this. After the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria in 722 B.C., Judah had constant problems with Assyria. In 705, Sargon II, who was king of Assyria, the father of Sennacherib, in 705, Sargon II, who was king of Assyria, died, and then his son Sennacherib took over. However, this time of transition was seen as an opportunity to rebel by some in the kingdom, including Babylon in the east and Egypt in the west. And in this context, Hezekiah also rebelled against Assyria. And then when threatened by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, Hezekiah tried to bribe him with tribute money, saying, "Oh, back down. I'll give you tribute money," as we find in 2 Kings. Well, this really amounted to a lapse of faith, I think, on the part of Hezekiah. But when it didn't work, he turned in faith to God alone, and God honored that faith. So the context is this. Sennacherib, the new king of Assyria, has been busy putting out rebellion fires in the kingdom. He has put Babylon in place and then proceeded into the Holy Land and down the coast of the Holy Land towards Egypt, subduing all in his path. And in the process, he overtook many of the fortified cities of Judah, as mentioned here in verse 1. In fact, the chronicle of Sennacherib records that he captured 46 towns in Judah during this time, and he took over 200,000 Jews captive. He was on a roll and rolling right towards the capital city of Jerusalem, coming around from the west, the coast, and then underneath up towards Jerusalem, so coming from the west and the south. Now Hezekiah had earlier felt the pressure from Sargon II of Assyria, and so he sought to fortify Jerusalem, knowing that fresh water was crucial. He had constructed a 1,750-foot tunnel from the spring Gihon to the pool of Siloam within the city gates. This is known as Hezekiah's tunnel. By the way, this is just one of many geographical landmarks that affirm the history and the accuracy of the Bible. I'm studying Mormonism right now for my next earnestly contending letter. And one of the things that is truly incredible about Mormonism is that it has really nothing historical to really latch onto. For example, the Book of Mormon claims to be about the history of Jewish Nephites in America from 600 BC through 421 AD. And yet there is zero, nada, no archaeology, no history of this people to be found anywhere. For example, John Ankerberg and John Weldon write, "No Book of Mormon cities have ever been located. No Book of Mormon person, place, nation, or name has been found. No Book of Mormon artifacts, no Book of Mormon scriptures, no Book of Mormon inscriptions, no Book of Mormon gold plates, nothing that demonstrates the Book of Mormon as anything other than myth or invention has ever been found." Contrast that with the historical faith of Christianity. Compare that to the Bible, which has volumes of archaeological evidences all over the place. And one prime example would be that of Hezekiah's tunnel, referenced specifically in 2 Kings 20, 2 Chronicles 32, as being one of the great achievements in the rule of Hezekiah. And this happened in history over 2,700 years ago, and you can go there today and walk through Hezekiah's tunnel, can't you, Mark? You've been through it, haven't you? Yeah. It still has water flowing through it. If we look at a map, here we go, the Gihon Spring, and we're channeling that water inside the city walls here, over to the Pool of Siloam, Siloam Pool. And here we go. You know, you can walk through it today. A lot of work went into this project. Well, like I say, in 701 BC, Sennacherib was on a roll. He said of Hezekiah at this time, "I shut him up like a caged bird within his royal capital." And Hezekiah could reply in hindsight, but not for long. Read chapter 37. Verse 2, Then the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood at the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. King Sennacherib sent this person by the title of Rabshakeh, which is really thought to be a title comparable to field commander. And we know from 2 Kings that Rabshakeh was also accompanied by two other Assyrian officials. Evidently, Rabshakeh was the spokesman, perhaps because he knew Hebrew. And it's clear he did know Hebrew because he speaks to the people in Hebrew. Even though they say, "Please speak to us in Aramaic," he says, shouts out all the louder in Hebrew. And Rabshakeh was sent with a great army from Lachish with a message for Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Now, we know the size of this great army was more than 185,000, perhaps roughly 200,000. That's a lot of people to come around Jerusalem. This whole confrontation was intended to intimidate and force a surrender without a battle. Lachish was a military stronghold of Judah located about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It guarded a key route and passageway between Judah and Egypt. And once Assyria captured Lachish, it pretty much ensured that Egypt would not be able to come to the aid of Jerusalem. And thus, it became a staging area for Assyria. So here's what we're talking about. The Assyrians, you know, took care of business over here, the uprising of Babylon, and there was different fires they were putting out. Well, they're coming down here. Egypt is kicking up dust here against Assyria too at this time. So here he comes, and he captures all the 46 cities here and taking captive a lot of the Jews along the way. And he comes down here along the coast, and he comes down, gets this major fortress area of Lachish. Now he sends about 200,000 troops up to around Jerusalem. And he's got him shut up, as he says, like a bird in his cage. That's where Hezekiah is, according to the Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Now the place of their meeting, Sennacherib sends his officials to tell Hezekiah, you need to surrender, really. The place of their meeting was, quote, by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's or the washer's field. And that place of meeting is significant. In times of crisis, the king would check out the water supply at this reservoir. It denoted, usually when you see the king checking out the water supply, we got a crisis coming, and we're going to make sure we got water. And the reason this location is so significant is because this is the very same place that Isaiah had met Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, over 30 years before, as found in Isaiah chapter 7. And at that time, Isaiah had told Ahaz to put his faith in God and not in Assyria. I'm summarizing, but that was the essence of it. He said, don't put your stock in Assyria, because at that time, Ahaz was having a concern about Israel and Syria to the north. And he was looking to Assyria to help him instead of looking to God. And at that time, Isaiah had said to Ahaz, quote, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Isaiah 7, 9. And then he told Ahaz to ask for any sign that he wished, and God would do it. But Ahaz, in his wicked unbelief, in a pretense of piety, said, quote, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Such a spiritual guy. Such a phony. You see, evidently knowing full well what his plan really was to depend upon Assyria for help instead of looking to God. So Ahaz didn't listen, which was now why they find themselves in the current situation, at least in part. Here they were again now, with another testing time. Would Hezekiah follow suit like his father Ahab and not trust God? Or would he trust God? So this was a landmark with spiritual connotations. Did Hezekiah learn a lesson from his father's mistake or not? Would he trust God or try to work a deal with Assyria like his father had done? Moody Bible Commentary. The two main sections of Isaiah begin with narratives containing similar content. In each one, a king from Judah is facing a military threat, and Isaiah brings them each a sign of hope. The primary difference between the two narratives is that the first, chapter 7 through 12, has wicked King Ahaz rejecting the Lord's sign, while in the second, chapters 36 through 39, the good king, Hezekiah, trusts the Lord's sign. Both narratives are followed by sections of oracles. After the rejected sign, the oracles emphasize judgment, chapters 1 through 35, whereas after the accepted sign, they emphasize blessing, chapters 40 through 66. A pretty good summary. So let me recap what we have emphasized. Isaiah's two key narratives. The first narrative, Isaiah 7 through 12. The sign rejected by Ahaz. Result, judgment, emphasis, chapters 13 through 35. Second narrative, Isaiah 36 through 39. Sign believed by Hezekiah. Blessing, emphasis, follows Isaiah 40 through 66. The difference between Ahaz and Hezekiah was one of trust. It's a contrast, a study in contrast. Verse 3. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. So Sennacherib sent three officials, and King Hezekiah also sent three officials to this meeting. It's the meeting of the officials, Assyria and Judah. Thus, both the king of Assyria and the king of Judah had their representatives in place. Verse 4, here's what happened. Then Rabshakeh, the spokesman for Assyria, said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah," doesn't even call him king, by the way, "just say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king." Can't you just see the bravado in his voice? "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust?" Right from the start, Rabshakeh presents himself arrogantly as representing the great king, the king of Assyria. Back in verse 2, we saw that he had a great army behind him. So he comes off as representing greatness. Everything about them is presented as great. Great army, great king. "Hezekiah, I'm not even going to dignify you by calling you king." And so it's interesting, though. He puts his finger on the key issue, saying, "What confidence is this in which you trust?" From the Bible's perspective, this is the great issue in life. It's not about how great any person is, but about how great God is and whether or not we will trust in Him or not. It's all about where our trust is placed. It's almost like Rabshakeh is surprised that Hezekiah is holding out any resistance. I mean, in view of Assyria's greatness, why was there not immediate surrender and capitulation to Assyria? What could Hezekiah possibly be trusting in? I mean, to this pagan official, this made no sense at all. But he has inadvertently put his finger on life's ultimate issue, namely, what is one trusting in? Now, in Hebrew, a form of the word trust appears seven times in verses 4 through 9. This is the driving issue. Verse 5. "I say you speak of having plans," and this is Rabshakeh, the Assyrian diplomat, representative, and he's talking to Hezekiah's men. "I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" He really wants to get to the root of the issue. What is it you're trusting in? He chides Hezekiah that any strategy or talk of war plans is mere words which cannot be trusted in. And so again demands to know, "In whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" I mean, this is crazy. This is really a very stupid thing to do, to trust in anything else. Verse 6, "Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." If you're trusting in Egypt, just let me knock that prop out from underneath you. It's not going to hold you. Rabshakeh did get one thing right, and that's his emphasis here in verse 6, that it is futile to trust in Egypt. I mean, this is the very point that Isaiah had been trying to make repeatedly to the people. And now with the road to Egypt blocked, it had become abundantly clear that Egypt was of no help at all. For years, Hezekiah had been under pressure to look to Egypt for help. And it seems that there were some in his administration who were indeed looking to Egypt for help. Verse 7, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? One place in Jerusalem? You see, pagans don't reason very well when it comes to the living God because they don't know what the Word of God says. You see, Rabshakeh is reasoning that since Hezekiah's reforms have removed all the idols and the altars from Judah and Jerusalem and insisted that they worship only in Jerusalem at the one altar as prescribed by God in Deuteronomy 12, in Rabshakeh's mind, since they have removed all of these altars, they've removed opportunities for worship. And in his mind, the more altars, the more idols, the better. But alas, Hezekiah has reduced it down to just one altar in keeping with what God said in Deuteronomy 12. So his reasoning is that since they have gotten rid of all of these other altars, their trust in Yahweh, their God, would be for nothing. You're going backwards, is what he's saying. And he's saying, you know, he's not going to honor you because you've removed all of these altars. But in reality, this was in keeping with what God had commanded. Like I say, don't expect a raw pagan to have right theology. They don't know God or his word. They just kind of feel their way along in terms of what seems right or wrong to them. Verse 8. Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? This amounts to a vicious taunt. Rabshakeh is mocking. And he says, in effect, make a deal with the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able to supply riders. The suggestion is sarcastic with the implication that they can't provide such riders. And then he scornfully, in effect, says, you don't even have enough manpower to fend off even one of the weakest of the Assyrian commanders. So why then would you even think about relying on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? You don't have the manpower to even put the people on the horses. It is implied that it was well known that Judah had been looking to Egypt for help, as Isaiah plainly stated in Isaiah 30 and 31. But Rabshakeh's point was that they didn't have a chance at winning this battle, so they might as well give up now. His whole goal was to demoralize them to the point of surrender. Verse 10. Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, Yahweh, uses the name Yahweh. Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Well, that's kind of bold on the part of a pagan to say, God told me. In a sense, he was right, even though he had no real clue as to what was really happening. It is true that in Isaiah 10, God called Assyria, quote, the rod of my anger, and said, quote, I will send him against the people of my wrath. But God also said that Assyria would think it was his own doing, and that Assyria would say, quote, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. Isaiah 10:13. So Isaiah is not thinking, well, God's working through me. Assyria is not thinking. They're thinking, we have done it. Note the attitude of the Assyrian is further brought out in Isaiah chapter 10. As I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? They're thinking just in terms of pagan thought. It's all about just idols and our gods have overcome the gods of Samaria, and that will also happen in relationship to Jerusalem. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. So God says, you know what? I'm going to use you to a certain end. But when I'm done using you, I'm going to punish you for your arrogance. In truth, Rabshakeh was using the Lord's name in vain. He was claiming that God said this to him, when in fact God had said this about him in a very qualified sense through Isaiah. But he was clueless. Nelson's study Bible, ancient Middle East conquerors like to claim that the gods of their defeated enemies had joined their side. These words about the Lord were no more than a boast. Yes, God had said he would use the Assyrians to wreak havoc on the land, but God had told him that he would not overtake Jerusalem. In fact, God had earlier told Jerusalem not to be afraid of the Assyrians, for God would only let them go so far, and then he would punish him. In fact, very specifically in relationship to Jerusalem, which is what we're talking about, Isaiah 10:24, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion," Jerusalem, "do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease as will my anger in their destruction." So he's saying, don't be afraid of the Assyrian. I'm going to deal with the Assyrian. Furthermore, God was about to tell Isaiah in very specific fashion in chapter 37 that indeed the Assyrians would not overthrow Jerusalem. So the commission from God to destroy had some very serious qualifiers of which Rabshakeh was completely unaware. By the way, it's a serious thing to use God's name in vain. God doesn't appreciate people vainly using his name. To swear by his name and then not carry through on it is to use his name in vain. To claim to identify with his name and then live contrary to it is to use his name in vain. To use God's name as a curse word is obviously to use it in vain. I often hear even Christians flippantly say, "Oh my God," which is to use his name in vain. By the way, when someone says, "Oh my God," I'm always tempted to ask them, "And who might that be?" If it's Buddha, well, flippantly talk on. But if it's Yahweh, the holy God of the Bible, watch out. To falsely claim to speak for him is also to use his name in vain. There's a new fad out. You know, you got these fads, they come and they go. There's a new fad out called listening prayer. I don't know if you've read about this, but this fad called listening prayer. And the idea is people meet and they pray, they wait upon God to impress upon them what he is saying. And when they, quote, see certain words in their heart, they take it that this is what God is saying. And they will say things like, "This is what I heard the Lord saying in my heart." And frankly, this is dangerous. God does guide and direct us, but it is dangerous to take an impression and make it into, "Thus saith the Lord." You see, impressions are often wrong. But God is never wrong. Direct, specific revelation is found in the Word of God alone. To claim to speak further revelation in the sense of "God told me," when he hasn't told you, is in reality using God's name in vain. And God doesn't like to be used. He doesn't like his name to be used in vain. Very serious matter. Exodus. This is kind of a verse, you know, just kind of overlooked Old Testament. We don't have to pay attention to it, right? All scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Be careful how you use my name, God says. It's sacred. It is ironic that in verse 5, Rabshakeh accused Hezekiah of relying on mere words, but that is exactly what he is doing here. Indeed, relying on mere blasphemous words to make his case. But God will have the last word, as we will see. Verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it." The diplomatic language. "And do not speak to us in Hebrew, our mother tongue, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." You're going to scare the people on the wall. And Rabshakeh said, "That's the point," in effect. This is really the wrong thing to say to Rabshakeh. He isn't trying to be a nice guy and considerate and try and quiet things down. No, his whole goal is to stir up panic, to terrorize the people into submission. His whole thing is psychological warfare. And by the way, if someone can steal your hope, they have defeated you. In that case, when one becomes discouraged, they give up. But as God's people, we always have hope because we always have the promise that the best is yet to be. And yet Satan does his best to discourage, to depress, and rob us of our hope. Don't let him do that. Keep your eyes on the promise of God. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Verse 12. But Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" Rabshakeh responds that his message is for the people, not just for Hezekiah. And then in a crude way, he describes the horrors of famine should they resist by saying, "These men on the wall will eat and drink their own waste with you." So much for being nice and considerate and diplomatic. Verse 13, "Then Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. I got a message,'" in the Hebrew tongue, "'I got a message for all of you sitting on the wall from the great king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" Who are you going to trust? The man of God who's emphasizing trust in God, or the pagan who is saying, "Believe what I have to say"? Not only did Rabshakeh not accommodate by speaking in Aramaic, but he rather shouted out to the people on the wall in Hebrew. And he shouted to them the message of the great king of Assyria, telling the people not to let Hezekiah deceive them by telling them that God was able to deliver them. Not to listen to Hezekiah, who's telling them to trust in the Lord for his deliverance. Now in verses 4 through 9, the key word was trust, being found 7 times. And here in verses 14 through 20, the key word is deliver, also being found 7 times. The emphasis on trust and deliverance go together. Indeed, God delivers those who trust in him in accordance with his sovereign purposes. But one way or another, God always delivers those who trust in him. It might even be through death to a more glorious future, but God always delivers those who trust in him. You know, death is a form of deliverance. I mean, we're leaving the city of destruction, we're going to the celestial city. And it's just a transference. It's just a transition. It's a glorious deliverance. Now, it seems obvious that Hezekiah had taken a public stand of faith, telling the people to follow his example and trust in the Lord for deliverance. This emphasis on trust and deliverance sums up one of the great themes in Isaiah, yea, in the entire Bible. God is a God of deliverance on the basis of trust. He demands that people trust in him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Example after example after example in Hebrews 11. And where trust is really tested is when we're in dire straits, when the pressure is on, when we are in trouble. Then where do we really look for help? This is the great issue. Do we trust God? Is he strong enough? Is he faithful enough? Isaiah answers this with an emphatic yes in the next chapter, with God's supernatural intervention of the deliverance of Jerusalem. Verse 16, Rabshakeh continues, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria." Who are you going to listen to? The king of Assyria? King Hezekiah. Don't listen to Hezekiah. "Make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." Rabshakeh used both a stick and a carrot. Yes, he threatened, but he also talked nice. If they would surrender to him, he says that every one of them would be able to, quote, eat from his own vine and everyone from his own fig tree, etc. This was the language of blessing for the Jews, indicating security and prosperity. He's using that language. But it did come, did you catch this? It did come with a major qualifier as seen in the word until. Until I come and take you away. Oh boy, you might want to hear a little more about that qualifier. Assyria was known for transplanting people from one location to another, which served to break the connection of the people to all that was familiar to them, and thus served to break the people down in submission to Assyria. Rabshakeh offered economic security at the expense of liberty. How many wicked leaders have offered this? Political leaders offer great big promises of prosperity, but at what price? Here, clearly, the price would be that of liberty. By the way, the forefathers of our country had the spirit that said, give me liberty or give me death. Liberty is precious, which I fear many now are losing sight of. But in this case here, it was a matter of trust. Would the people trust God or not? Trust honors God. It believes in him to bring to pass what he promises, no matter how seemingly impossible. And yet, note that Rabshakeh sweetens it by saying, you know, even though you're going to be transplanted, it will be a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Doesn't that sound good when you're surrounded and threatened by 200,000 soldiers? This is a suicide mission, Hezekiah. Look at all these. Hundreds of thousands of troops out here. The great empire, the great king, the great army, this is all against us. Humanly speaking, the offer of Rabshakeh looks pretty attractive right now, I would think. Frankly, humanly speaking, it looked like the only real option if we're going to get out of this alive. However, faith does not walk by sight, but rather according to the promises of God. Faith does not merely look at circumstances, but rather to the God who is sovereign over all circumstances. He continues his little speech, verse 18. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you. Watch out for Hezekiah. He's a deceiver. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. And here's his rationale. Has any one of the gods of the nation delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath, Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Whew. That was the last straw right here. This was a matter of who are the people going to trust. Would it be Rabshakeh and his claims, or would it be Hezekiah and his assertion that the Lord will deliver us? Would they trust in man or in God? Now, it's easy to say, well, we're going to trust in God until it's actually put to this kind of a test, until it's a pressure cooker type of a situation takes place. Then faith is really put to the test. And then Rabshakeh comes with what I call the sweet reasonableness of the devil. You know, the devil has a very sweet, reasonable side to him, you know, as it would appear. Kind of like when Satan reasoned with Eve in the Garden of Eden. He took her through a process of reasoning with her. Look how beautiful it looks. And if you eat it, you will be wise like God. He comes with this kind of sweet reasonableness. I always think he comes with a pitchfork and fire. No, he doesn't. That's not going to work. He comes deceptively. And from a human perspective, it often seems so reasonable. It is true that none of these other nations had been able to defend themselves against Assyria. That was true. And in pagan thought, to gain victory over someone meant that your gods were conquering their gods. And frankly, what's happened to the whole of Judah at this point? Goodness, the northern kingdom has been taken by Assyria. The whole of Judah is in disarray, and 46 cities have been captured in Judah. And Jerusalem's kind of like the last lone holdout doesn't look good. Hamath, Arpad, and Sepharvaim were all cities in Syria which had fallen to Assyria. The location of Sepharvaim is uncertain, but many think it was just probably south of Hamath. So we're talking here Arpad, Hamath, and then this Sepharvaim, probably underneath here somewhere. All these cities had fallen. And the Assyrians, in their pagan way of thinking, thought that each geographical location had its own gods. For this reason, they did not necessarily associate the God of Judah with the God of Samaria. And they reasoned that if the gods of Samaria could not withstand them, why would it be any different with Judah and now with Jerusalem? After all, they'd already taken 46 cities in Judah. Why would Jerusalem be any different? But the difference is because God says so. He said Samaria would be go into captivity. God said Assyria would ravish the land of Judah. But he also said that Assyria would be broken in his hand and that Assyria would not fall by the sword of man, but in conjunction with the fire and furnace of Zion. In reality, everything that has happened and would happen was within accordance with what had been prophesied. The Assyrians just didn't know it. And here's how God works. He tells his prophets, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." And all that was happening in accord with prophecy. And what the Assyrians really failed to realize is that God had drawn a line at Zion. He had already intimated this, but was about to make it even more plain in Isaiah 37. You see, experience can be wrong, dead wrong. Revelation is never wrong. And here is where Rabshakeh, representing his master Sennacherib, made a fatal error. Fatal error. He dared to equate the Lord Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, with just being another God. This is such a major point in Isaiah. The God of Israel is incomparable. Isaiah 40 repeatedly emphasizes this. Among the greatest of insults to God is to simply lump him in with the other gods of this world. This always causes God to rise up and prove it to be otherwise. Rabshakeh belittled Hezekiah for seeking to persuade the people, saying, "The Lord will deliver us," verse 18. And his reasoning was that none of the other gods had been successful, and Yahweh is just like them. In verse 20, again, he reasons that none of the gods have delivered, and therefore the Lord shall not deliver Jerusalem either. Now that is a challenge that the Lord will not overlook. Those were fighting words. Those were words he would eat in a big way. Those are words that, in response to prayer, would rouse God into action. Alfred Martin says, "That which doomed the purpose of the Assyrians to failure was their blasphemous comparison of God with the gods of the conquered nations." Verse 21. "But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, 'Do not answer him.' Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh." The response of Hezekiah's representatives was silence and then grief as they returned to report to him with their clothes torn, signifying brokenness and mourning. Sometimes it's appropriate to answer and sometimes it's not. In this case, Hezekiah's response was in effect, "Take it to God and let God answer the man." And that is always a wise response. Let God answer. There are some situations where there is no talking, no reasoning, no point. Only God can answer this. You know, you got the children of Israel between the devil and the deep blue sea, as they say. And in Exodus 14, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still. Stand still. And see the salvation of the Lord, which he'll accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." It's a time just to hold your peace and let God do the fighting. Impossible situations must be left with God. They are totally dependent upon God. And God often waits for situations to become seemingly impossible, so that he might be greatly glorified when he supernaturally intervenes. And God works in the lives of people to bring us to the point where we are relying on him alone. You see, Hezekiah was a good man, a man of faith. But his journey involved a process of strengthening. Early in 711 BC, he had taken matters into his own hands in terms of fortifying the city and building Hezekiah's tunnel. On his watch, some had entered into negotiations with Egypt. He had tried to pacify Assyria with tribute money. But all to no avail. God brought Hezekiah to a crisis point where it was all God or nothing. And in that crisis, Hezekiah chose to trust God alone for deliverance. He took his case to God, as we find in Isaiah 37, and God honored that prayer of faith. And I think this is a microcosm of what God is doing in the history of Israel. He is ultimately bringing them as a nation to the point of trusting in Him alone. But it will take a major world crisis to bring them there. The great issue of chapter 36 is trusting God alone for deliverance. This brings great glory to God, and God consistently brings His children to this point. Well, the world thinks it's running its own affairs. They think they're self-made great. But in truth, they're on God's chain, and they can only go so far. Yes, God allows the world to a point to oppress His people, but one day the tables are going to be turned. Sometimes God delivers us from death, and sometimes through death. But He always delivers those who trust in Him. As Paul says, in the face of death, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close with this true story. It's a great story from history that is often forgotten, but it's a great true story. In the summer of 1940, during World War II, more than 350,000 soldiers, most of them British, were trapped at Dunkirk in France, surrounded by German forces. The German forces were on their way, and they had the capacity to wipe out the British force. When it seemed certain that the Allied forces at Dunkirk were about to be massacred, a British naval officer cabled just three words back to London: "But if not." But if not. These words were instantly recognizable to the people who were accustomed to hearing the scriptures read in the church. I wonder if I sent out a memo to, you know, to the press today. But if not, what? We are a biblically illiterate society. But they were not in 1940 in England. They knew the story told in the book of Daniel. The message in those three little words was clear. The situation was desperate. The Allied forces were trapped. It would take a miracle to save them, but they were determined not to give in. One simple three-word phrase communicated all that. For some reason, people are still not sure why. I wonder why. I wonder if believing prayer had anything to do with it. For some reason, the people are still not sure why. The Axis powers hesitated. They backed off briefly. And what's known as the miracle of Dunkirk took place. British families and fishermen heard about the poignant telegraph cry for help, and they answered. They answered with merchant marine boats, with pleasure cruisers, even with small fishing boats. By a miracle, quote unquote, they evacuated more than 338,000 soldiers and took them to safety. Wow. But if not, Daniel 3, 6 through 18. I didn't have time for that other reference. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, I would say, bow or burn, Nebuchadnezzar. You bow to my idol, my image, or you burn. And they answered and said to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you." I love that. You know, we really don't need to give you an answer. You know? If that is the case, okay, you've said bow or burn, but if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will. He will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. I love that. He's going to deliver us. But if He doesn't, we want you to know we're not going to worship your false gods. God help us to be people who live according to that simple phrase, but if not. Trusting God who is able to deliver, and he will, but if not, we will worship him anyway and rest in his sovereign care. He is worthy of our trust, and one way or another, he always delivers those who trust in him. Rabshakeh said, "Now in whom do you trust?" May our answer ever be, "In the living God who delivers." Trust in him. Let's stand and have our closing song.